We've got what we've titled the Christian Circus here, and this is looking at televangelists. There are actually enough televangelists out there, either in the present or in the recent past, that the list is actually long, and so we're not going to talk about all of them, but more as a sampling of a few of them. When you say televangelists, are they all really evangelists? Some of them not, because in fact a lot of them are, you know, promoting themselves. They're promoting, you know, their healing or miraculous phenomenon, and things of that sort. So there's a range. And let's ask another question: is everybody who is a televangelist or on the media, radio or television, is everybody kooky? No, there are actually some that are, you know, fairly decent in what they teach, and they actually teach there. So there is quite a range, and so we're not wanting to paint everybody with the same brush, but just a recognition that there's a lot out there that's suspect, and people have good reason to be suspect. There's a sucker born every minute is a quote you may have heard before. It's often attributed to P.T. Barnum, but it's actually, while it's variously attributed, other people have come up with some other ideas. David Hanum, he invested $37,500, this is well over a century ago, in a fake statue. It was supposedly some other, you know, archaeological or historical relic, and found out it was faked, but he charged money to have people come look at it, and P.T. Barnum made a fake of the fake. And that's when he supposedly said this, you know, there's a sucker born every minute. One of the things that happens with a lot of these televangelists, they're obviously in it for the money. And, you know, one of the examples, Benny Hinn. You ever heard of Benny Hinn? Okay. He's actually an Israeli guy, and his name is more complicated than Benny. I'm not sure I'll try to pronounce it. But anyway, Benny Hinn has a net worth of about $42 million. Okay. His ministry owns a private jet, which ferries him around to different places, right? Joyce Meyer has a net worth of about $25 million. Okay. Her ministry also owns a private jet. And then her husband and four grown children all have benefited financially from her ministry. She's bought all of her adult children, you know, very nice homes. And but they're all listed as under the ministry, so there's no taxes on the income, and not even property taxes paid on these very nice homes. So anyway, yeah, there's a lot to suspect. Joel Osteen has a net worth of about $40 million and recently bought a $10.5 million home. That's just a sampling. If a person wants to make a lot of money, this is one way to do it without really doing anything. Right? So it's just, you've got to come up with some kind of a scheme and theme and make a lot of money, but we're going to check it out. One of the passages, you cannot serve God and wealth. And to me, this is, you know, something's wrong here. I doubt that they're serving God. Because, boy, are they in it for the wealth. It's quite apparent. So compare these to what the Word of God says. And we've got this Matthew 6:24 passage here. But we've got some others here. We've got Luke 12. And it says 15 and 16, I think it's probably just 15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, and for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So I think in many cases what's happening is these people really have another god that they worship, and that's money. And they just have figured a trick to accumulate it tax-free, to spread it out amongst, in some cases, family members, extended family members, and to even avoid property taxes. The county assessor, where Joyce Meyer lives is very upset because it's her home and also other, you know, relatives' homes, all tax-free. And, you know, because they're owned by this ministry. So, anyway. Then 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. Okay? But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So what's the difference between Paul and these televangelist ministries?
There was no TV.
There was no TV, yes. That was one thing, right? Yeah. You didn't have, umpteen different, you know, satellite and cable channels and everything else to work with. No TV. But still, this peddling thing, they had those back then. People who, you know, would charge a fee. It's even a problem with Christian counseling, you know, charging a fee for the counseling. Because essentially, the counseling is, you should be delivering the Word of God, and charging a fee for it turns into peddling, right? Yes.
Didn't Paul say something to the effect when the disciples came to him and they said that somebody wasn't appropriately giving the gospel? And then Paul said something to the effect that so long as they're preaching Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. What happens, however, is a lot of times these people aren't really even preaching Christ.
Right?
They're, because in great part what these televangelists that are making lots of money are doing, they're selling their brand. It's selling their brand. It's modern marketing techniques applied to their religious expression, and they get this both federally, and if the state has an income tax, state income tax free, and then plus the local government also gets shafted. So these people get, you know, really large estates and sums of money, and everybody else pays for it. Yeah.
Stan's referencing Philippians 1, 12 through 18, where he's asking about that. But the thing that I think is funny is in that case of Philippians, Paul's being in jail made some people angry, thinking that was a spiritually sound place to be.
Yeah.
And so they were angry and they were preaching the gospel, but it was still the gospel.
Yeah.
And as you pointed out, these people are probably not preaching the gospel. The closest parallel, actually, for us would be we're really ticked that these people call themselves evangelists, so we go out and preach the gospel more.
Yes. Yeah, and I think, you know, you'll have people who are skeptics, and that's all they are, and they're exposing these guys. But the problem is that it at least pretends to be Christianity. It pretends to present the gospel, and that's a shame, because in many cases they're not even presenting the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:1-8, an overseer then must be free from the love of money. That's having an affectionate attachment to silver. This is the original language there. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not fond of sordid gain. Okay? So those are official offices in the church, and it's saying that, you know, the love of money and pursuing things for gain, not a good thing. Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. This is again the affectionate attachment to silver. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never, and this is the ume actually twice, I will never, not even remotely possible, desert you, nor is it even remotely possible that I will ever forsake you. Okay? So our security is in the Lord, not in accumulating large bank accounts. 1 Peter 5:1-2, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, and then ... not for sordid gain, right? Same exhortation as 1 Timothy 3:8. Anyway, these are referenced, in case you want to, you know, check that out. I want to make sure I said references and not rumors. The next one is the false gospel and false teaching. This is on the top of page 2. In 2009, when Larry King asked Joel Osteen whether people of other faiths who don't believe in Christ would go to heaven, Osteen replied, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. Or more directly, Larry King again, who's, by the way, Jewish, at least ethnically, asked Osteen if he believed all of their faiths were going to hell, such as Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, etc. Osteen remarked that he went with his father one time to India and met some fine people and said that no, he did not believe they were going to hell if they were sincere in their hearts. Okay? Are you going to be saved if you're sincere in your heart? Not so much, right? Not going to work. So sincerity isn't going to cut it. John 8:21-24, Jesus is talking to some very sincere Jewish leaders. And he says, and then he said again to them, the leaders of the Jews, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Okay? So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? But he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. That's a positional statement, right? Die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, this is ego eimi, okay? You will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, which includes deity, you will die in your sins. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am, and this is another ego eimi statement, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay? So it's very clear in Scripture that just being sincere and being of another faith isn't going to do it. But Joel Osteen doesn't get it. Matter of fact, I would even wonder if we're going to see him in heaven, that based on what he said here. Right? We even wonder if we're going to see him in heaven. Yes?
Kind of beckons back to a few weeks ago at Menison, where everything is kind of looked at as a passive agreement, create unity,
open, yes,
and ignore doctrine.
Right. Right. And it's a problem with a lot of the modern, you know, Christian statements, is that things are not made clear, when in fact, you know, Jesus was very clear. I'll expand on John 14:6. Said to him, I being in fact deity, okay, because that's the I am statement, the singular way, the singular truth, and the singular life, no one comes to the Father except exclusively through me. Okay? That's to expand that and bring out the emphasis there. Joyce Meyer. Now, you'll find this very interesting, I think. Maybe a few other things, but interesting at least. He could have helped himself up to the point, and this is who's he? Jesus, right? To the point where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands. At that point, he couldn't do nothing. I put S-I-C in there because that's what the way she said it. For himself anymore, he had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin. How does that set with you? Okay, did he cease being the Son of God while he was on the cross? No.
That was the whole point, right? Oh, good, that was. He needed to be the Son of God.
He had to be the Son of God in order for it to do any good for us. Right?
What good would that do?
Yeah, right? His sins... excuse me, our sins were placed upon him. Okay? It was not that he suddenly ceased being the Son of God and then, you know, became nothing but sin. Right? Our sins were placed upon him, but it had to be on him as the Son of God. Okay? That's the only way it works.
So Vern, could you say technically then at that part that he became a sinner and God wasn't able to look upon him?
He took our sins upon himself. And that's, I think, the best way to look at it, to understand it.
But God couldn't look at him at that point.
Right. And to think, to take our sins upon himself as the perfect Son of God, God could not look upon... Well, God cannot look upon sin neutrally... But God does look upon sin. God does look upon sin. Yes?
So he didn't become sin, but he became the sacrifice for the sin?
He took our sins upon himself. Was he a sinner?
No.
He was not by nature a sinner. Christ, the perfect Son of God, took our sins upon himself. Right? But that did not displace his sonship. Right? At no time did he cease being who he was from eternity past on into eternity future. He was the Son of God. Matter of fact, he had to be the Son of God in order for his payment for sin to qualify. The one other thing, how can he get it done in just a few hours where it takes somebody else for their own sins eternity?
Because he was God.
Right. It's because he has infinite capacity that he could take care of the whole sin problem for all mankind in a few hours, whereas for us, if we say, no, I'm not going to take that payment, I'm going to handle it myself, it's going to take you forever. Right?
So basically, you're talking about the fellowship relationship situation here, right?
Yes, yes. Right?
And the becoming sin is that's what died too. That's what was separated. So I think that helps make it make sense a little bit when it said he became sin, because that's
yes.
What was destroyed.
Right, but that did not displace his position as the Son of God.
Right.
Yes.
So it's like a both thing. He took sin upon him, and he became our sin, or he became sin, and he was the Son.
Yeah, he took it upon himself such that it was there to be paid for. It did not. He did not take it upon himself to change his identity.
Yes.
Okay? Yes.
And as I see it anyway, the shedding of the blood washed that away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Washed him clean for us.
Let's take a look here at Matthew 27:54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, so here's the centurion, truly this was the Son of God. Okay? So even the centurion, Roman centurion in charge of the execution, recognized who this was. Okay? Luke 22:70, and they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Ego eimi. Right? Yes, I am. Ego eimi.
Actually, the centurion should have said, this is the Son of God.
Yeah. Well, and then he recognizes, this was, meaning he's dead. Right? In truth, that identity didn't change. John 8:58, I think, is another one that takes it out of the time context in terms of who Christ is. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, and by the way, John's the one who says truly, truly, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, not I was, but I am. Ego eimi. Right? Before Abraham was born, ego eimi. God, including Christ, the Son, dwells in the eternal present. Dwells in the eternal present. Yes.
I'm sorry. I guess I'm just kind of trying to connect the two. So did he become a symbol for sin?
No, he took our sins directly upon us, but as he did so, it did not change his identity permanently. Right?
Father.
Yes.
Okay.
Right?
Bingo. Thank you.
Right? It was a temporary identification with the sin, whereas we are permanently identified, right? He was temporarily identified with our sins. And that's what it means when it says, becoming sin. Our identification with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating was a permanent, eternally changing set of events. Whereas Christ was identified with, that's what it means why but he became sin. He was identified with our sin while he was on the cross paying for them. Right? Okay, so John 8:58 is one where it takes it out of a time context. Christ has stepped into the time tunnel, but he's not stuck there like we are. Okay? Colossians 1:15-17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And by the way, the firstborn can either mean the first one born, or it can speak to preeminence. That's what this is talking about. Okay? By the way, that was a question I had back in Uganda. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, okay? And in him all things hold together. So he did not cease being the Son of God while on the cross paying for our sins. Or else what would happen? Yeah, everything would come apart. He is the one, in him all things, you know, cohere and consist and are held together as matter. So what does it take for this present heavens and earth to be to come unglued?
Let go.
All has to happen is Christ lets go. Okay? He cannot cease for a few hours on the cross to be the Son of God, or there's nothing. Right? Yes.
Stepping back a couple of statements ago, you were just explaining that his sin, his identity with sin was temporary. Ours is permanent. You mean in that sense, ours is permanent until we're identified with him?
No. What I meant was he was identified with the sin, but it did not change who he was.
Got that.
Okay? For us, our identification with Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating permanently changes who we are. Okay?
I see what you're saying.
Right? Permanently changes who we are. his accomplishments on the cross continue, but it doesn't change his identity. It doesn't change who he is. So the minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. That's the quote from Joyce Meyer. And how does that ring? Did Jesus need to be born again?
No.
And so what's wrong with this? Is born again a good Christian term?
For us.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, for us, okay? And so here's John 3:3-7. Jesus answered, said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Okay? Did Jesus say we must be born again? No. He pointed to Nicodemus. Why Nicodemus and not to himself? Why didn't he include himself in that statement? Right. He didn't need to be born again. Nicodemus certainly did. Right? As a descendant of Adam, Nicodemus needed to be born again. And it didn't matter what kind of, you know, rabbinical privileges or titles or anything else he had, he needed to be born again. Right?
He apparently doesn't understand the new creation.
Yes.
Yep. He's thinking of the old one still.
Yep. Here's 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which, by the way, that's almost identical to the way, you know, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, "who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Okay? That born again applies to us, it doesn't apply to Christ. He didn't need that. Right? Now, here's another quote from Joyce Meyer. "He became our sacrifice and died on the cross." So far, so good. "He did not stay dead. He was in the grave 3 days. During that time, he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go legally because of our sin. He paid the price there." Okay, we got some serious questions to ask here. John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, 'It is finished.'" This is tetelestai, which is in the perfect tense, right? So what does that mean? Tetelestai is an accounting term which means it's paid. And it's in the perfect tense, a completed past action, ongoing results in the present and on into the future, implying permanence unless the context indicates otherwise. Right? So, was it all paid? It was all paid before Jesus died, and was Jesus dying as a victim, or was something else going on?
Voluntary.
He voluntarily went on the cross, and he voluntarily died, not death as a victim. Right? He gave up his spirit All right. So one thing, it's paid completely and permanently. Okay? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit, not just died as a victim. Okay, the next quote. His spirit went to hell because that is where we deserve to go. There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth. Do you believe it? False gospel, right? False gospel. Because he said you have to believe something that basically we look at Scripture and we say it isn't true. We look here at Luke 23, 42 through 46. Okay? And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Where did Christ go?
Paradise.
To paradise. And that's the first time paradise is used in the New Testament. The next time is Paul says that he went to paradise. And then the next time is in the book of Revelation. Right? Referring to those who are overcomers. Let's take a look at the top of the next page.
I think it's worth mentioning right now that the issues that we've been discussing just in this last section of discussion are wrapped around yet again the hypostatic union, the idea that Christ is 100% God, 100% man.
Yep.
Every single one of the cults seems to have a very perspective on hypostatic union that is not orthodox.
Yeah, it's not biblical. Yep. And failing to understand that, failing to convey that, is a serious problem. Okay? You end up with something that doesn't match up with Scripture. You end up with something that in this case, fails to convey the true gospel. Now, I've got to believe something I don't believe, is what Joyce Meyer just said. Yes?
I'm not sure I want to read all the books to figure it out, but it'd be interesting to know how she, what path she took to compass some of these statements.
This statement is a frequent charismatic conclusion, and I've even seen video, where they have this guy playing Jesus and all these devils are dancing around. And Joyce Meyer, I didn't include it in here, Joyce Meyer actually describes the devils jumping up and down in glee on top of Jesus in hell. And you got to believe that or you're not going to heaven. So it's like, what? Where did that come from? But it comes from a frequent charismatic teaching, and that error gets derived from a double translation in what's called the Apostles' Creed. Instead of saying he descended into the lower parts of the earth, by the time you go through a couple of translations, he descended into hell. And that gets included in some versions of the Apostles' Creed. And then from there they go and embellish it with demons, you know, having a heyday and jumping up and down, throwing a party because they've got Jesus down in hell. Yeah.
Where's the passage that it says that he went, doesn't it say that he went into hell and released some spirits and then the ascending and descending and that real difficult passage?
Yeah, you're talking about where Peter writes about that. I think it's 1 Peter, I'm not sure. Where Peter writes about that, and it talks about him being proclaimed to the spirits in prison, Tartarus.
Yeah, but it also says that something about he went into prison to release the spirits, and then ascending and descending.
I'm not sure what you're talking about with that one.
Study on that.
We can talk about that separately. Another one on the top of page 4 is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Okay, not into the hands of these demons and devils and whatnot. So we have from both, today you'll be with me in paradise, and into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. That's telling us, he was with the Father during the time his body was in the tomb. Right? Now we have another one here from Benny Hinn. Popular faith healer Benny Hinn explains the Trinity. There's 9 of them.
Trinity? Is it Trinity 3?
I know, but there's 9 of them. It goes into this, thing. And I was rather amazed on that, but there's actually a YouTube video as well as written reference to that. So, wow. So at any rate, you know, what you see in Scripture is very clearly, Scripture very clearly teaches the Trinity. We have a kind of a diagram there that briefly shows it. In the book of Ephesians, for example, there are 8 places in Ephesians, starting early in the first chapter, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all, you know, given in the same verse or passage context. So Scripture very clearly teaches a Trinity, but Benny Hinn says there's 9 of them. 9 of them in the Godhead. Now there's something else to take a look at. A caution with any parachurch ministry. With church, you have something that's definitely taught in Scripture. You know, what I spent time in both Poland and Uganda teaching on is, here's what the Bible teaches about, you know, elders and deacons. And going, you know, through that, and there's quite a bit of teaching. In both cases, it took multiple sessions to cover all of what the Bible says about elders and deacons in a church context. There, when you get into a parachurch ministry, that is, it's not specifically a church, you kind of are stepping into precarious background, because there's no direct biblical guidance on how do you run a parachurch ministry biblically. And so it's real easy for these guys to call themselves a ministry when in fact they're stepping way outside of anything that's specifically biblical. And one of the things we went over in both places is, here are the character qualifications of an elder or a deacon, right? And one of those is not, as we showed earlier, that an elder or deacon should not be one who's in love with his silver, right? Has an affectionate attachment for silver. So look at the top of page 5. One characteristic of the elders in the New Testament is that they are plural. Elders are not found to be high profile, except for James, Jesus' half-brother in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure the name of any elder in the whole New Testament. Okay? They are a position of humility. They're called shepherds, right? And how well were shepherds regarded in the culture? Not so much, right? So it is a position of humility. One of the things I told the guys in Uganda, I said, the highest level of authority that Scripture authorizes is an elder, but they serve from the bottom. You know, this is not an exalted position. And by the way, that's a problem in both, I found in both Poland and Uganda, pride among those serving as elders. And it's a serious problem.
We don't have that here.
Yeah. Yeah. But anyway, so it's a big one.
In the United States, not here in Poland.
Yeah. The position of an elder is one, you're going to work hard and you've got all these character qualifications. If you want to make a name for yourself, forget it. Yes?
That's also why they were already doing the role or responsibilities of an elder before they became elders. They had no honor, and before they took on a position that might have honor with it.
Yeah. We make a lot of the title pastor, you know. There's no place where an elder is given a title pastor or anything like that. There's one place where it's used as a noun to describe the role, and that's Ephesians 4:11. But when Paul talks about shepherding, he uses the verb in Acts 20. And when Peter writes about shepherding in 1 Peter 5, he uses the verb. God's more interested in action than titles, right? So that's one thing, is you'll find these guys, you know, frequently not stepping into the role of an elder, which is largely an anonymous role, not someone seeking high profile, but the televangelists are frequently selling their brand. That is, they're promoting themselves and their names. And then the next one, while churches can and often do operate slightly or widely outside of what has been revealed in the New Testament, parachurch ministries are often not set up as churches but as nonprofit corporations having a tax-exempt status. The following has been observed among televangelist parachurch ministries. One, tax-exempt status is often used to accumulate substantial net worth for the high-profile leader and sometimes the extended family of the high-profile leader. One particular case in that is Joyce Meyer, where the extended family has benefited greatly. And page one, we gave some examples of those who accumulated a lot of wealth. The next thing here, while elders, shepherds, and overseers are generally anonymous in the New Testament and are supposed to be plural in number, the televangelists are selling their brand are typically presented as a single person or sometimes as a couple. And you think of some televangelist couples.
Jim and Tammy
Faye. Pardon?
Jim and Tammy Faye.
Jim and Tammy Faye, right? Tammy Faye is no longer on earth. She's probably, I would say, had to answer the Lord for some things. Jimmy Baker is, I could tell stories. Anyway, there's one. We had the Crouches, had their, television ministry as a couple. And both Tammy Faye and Mrs. Crouch did the big hair thing, and a lot of emotional appeal. Oh, yeah, a bit much. So you have that. Here's 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 calls for women not to teach or have authority over man in the church context. This is frequently set aside in some regard among televangelists. Joyce Meyer, Marilyn Hickey, etc. Joel Osteen was appointed a pastor of Lakewood Church by his mother on the death of his father. So even though you got a guy there who's designated as the pastor, it's his mother that put him there, and he frequently has his wife teaching alongside him as well. So this is another thing that is been violated a number of times, and there are other televangelists who are carrying that out. Since the high-profile leader of the ministry is often in the position of substantial organizational power, there's generally no objective accountability regarding morals, ethics, doctrine, etc. You have this guy who's a high-profile guy, and he usually sets himself up as the president and chairman of the board and all those kinds of things. Not answerable for anything. And so when these guys, go off and do something that's immoral, unethical, they teach false doctrine, there's nobody to correct them, hold them accountable, etc. The only time when they do get held accountable is when they do something that's patently illegal and they get caught, in which case the government has to carry it out. And that was the Bakers were one couple where that was the case. Joyce Meyer's currently got some legal movements against her because, like I say, the county assessor's not too happy about what she's doing. So there are things like that that become an issue. Those who fail in one or more of these areas are often retained in their place with little or no corrective, recourse, consequences, restoration process, etc. Third John 9, this is John's third letter, a short one. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Okay? Loves to be first. That's a problem, right? You don't listen to the apostles. That's a real accountability problem. Yes?
One of the things that I think is fascinating about scammers, and these people all do it, is they say something that's really, really exaggerated, pretty obviously not right. And it's actually a technique they use to get by. And you get the same sort of thing, you get an email from a scammer, and they're saying, I'm the financial advisor to the dead king from this country who's been deposed.
Yes.
We just need your bank account.
Yes.
They say something absurd, and then if you can't filter out the absurdity, then they know they've got you for their money.
Yeah.
And it's the same scamming technique that a lot of these people use. Well, God wants you to send me $1,000 so that he can give you $10,000. Why? How?
Yes.
You don't ask that question. You just got to walk by faith and your
eyes.
And the scammer scam.
Right. And when he cleans out your bank account.
And you have no accountability.
Yeah.
You have no accountability, so therefore, just keep taking the money.
Yeah. Yeah, the lack of accountability thing, gets some of them into trouble to the point where they're doing things that are illegal. But frequently, the immoral and unethical thing just keeps on going. And one of them that came up with, Jimmy Swaggart, with moral problems, and he just went right back to it after, saying I'm sorry and all that. Yeah, Morgan?
So are these people just duped? Like, are they thinking they're walking in truth, but they're just believing a bunch of lies? I mean,
The reality is with a lot of them, especially where they're raking in millions of dollars in many cases, like Benny Hinn, his net worth is about, 40 plus million. But the income to his organization is over $100 million a year. Just phenomenal. And even teaching things like the Trinity really consists of nine persons and not just three. Crazy stuff. A lot of them, I think they're aware that they're putting on a fraud. One of them, this is a good time to show it. Peter Popoff. Okay? His fraud was exposed in 1986, and the following year he had to file bankruptcy. He had a little device in his ear, and his wife would stand around the back when people were coming in, and if they talked about their medical condition, when they walked by her, then she would report to him, the person sitting in this chair here has this medical condition. Then it would appear that he has this special revelation that, this person has this medical condition, and we're going to pray for you today, and make sure you pick up your magical healing oil as you exit and that kind of stuff. Some guys went in there with some frequency scanners and picked this thing up and recorded it, and his fraud was exposed. He next year filed bankruptcy, but he's still back to the same thing. He's a con man. He has been. He still is. And he's still doing his con. So in some cases, it's very evident that they know what they're doing. They're even strategizing with family members and whatnot. In some cases, I suppose some folks have some self-delusion, but yeah.
Well, I heard, and I think it was briefly Hank Hanegraaff, and he's got some problems too, but
yes.
He said that they followed up on a lot of the miracles and healings from Benny Hinn after all these healings supposedly took place. And they couldn't find, supposedly, one legitimate healing after a period of time.
Yeah.
And this kind of falls into the same basket as Oral Roberts and the fact that he lives in a $10 million home. And the press just uses this to destroy the faith of a lot of people because they show the fraud.
Right, because it is fraud.
Right.
Yeah, it is fraud.
And so, they think they're doing a good thing. I think probably if you really ever talk to them, they probably are sincere to a certain degree, saying that they're doing a good thing, But they're destroying the faith of people.
Yeah. When a skeptic goes in and investigates that, they see there's
absolutely
fraud, inception, things like that, and it just doesn't work.
Or the guy in Colorado Springs.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, Marilyn, you had another question or comment?
I was wondering if you asked for their financial statements, would they give them to you?
In some cases, yes. What's interesting is Joyce Meyer, because I've had a lot of things, to say, and I haven't put down everything because a lot of it's just almost hilarious. But she is actually a part of the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability, so you can get all of her statements and find out that she's worth millions, So yeah, I mean, they can actually, in some cases, you know, here's all my money and here's what I'm worth and all that, and still just keep doing what they're doing. So yeah, Steve.
Couple things. Are there any? Well, I guess if are there any examples of organizations out there on television that maybe high income that are operating scripturally and organizationally in a scriptural manner? And also on Benny Hinn, is there any elaboration on those 9 points of his Holy Spirit?
You can look, I give a reference here for the video. The bottom line is, instead of going to Scripture, a number of these guys will have some kind of bypass around Scripture. I get this additional revelation, and that's where Joyce Meyer and those who are in her camp will come up with this, you know, Jesus went to hell and there's the demons jumping up and down throwing a party as they're, you know, on top of Jesus and all that.
Benny Hinn has a book where he talks about the nine of our stories.
Yeah.
He's just selling that Christian bookstore.
Yeah. Yeah. So and he said that for a long time. You know, it's been a while. And then I think one of the other things you look at here, and that's right before I have conclusion. This is really addressing your question, Steve. Like groups within Christendom which have some channel of additional revelation and or authority outside of Scripture or authority over the interpretation of Scripture, televangelists will often have some basis of revelation and authority outside of Scripture and or over Scripture, and that authority is typically placed in one or two people. Very commonly placed. We've mentioned, for example, okay, the Mormons will have you know, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and so they'll have those additional books. But they have apostles where they get ongoing revelations, and that's why they can, you know, in the earlier decades of the Mormon Church, have their own monetary system, their own military, and have battles with the U.S. military, and then have this revelation all of a sudden that, no, we're not going to do that anymore. You know, not on earth. And to have themselves, you know, compatible with the U.S. government and U.S. military. So they get an additional revelation, subsequent revelation. And by the way, they still say that polygamy is going to be the case in heaven. Right? So they're going to continue it there, just not here. Right? So, but you'll have some, you'll have with these guys some revelation or authority outside of Scripture or interpretation of Scripture that overrides Scripture. And that's essentially what a lot of the other cult groups will do. There's some authority outside of Scripture or a way that we view Scripture. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists and their Ellen G. White. Everything is looked at through the lens of Ellen G. White's writings. So it doesn't matter what it says directly, you have to, according to the way they view it, look through their writings. So the same kind of thing happens with a lot of these televangelist you know, ministries, where everything is viewed through, you know, what one or two people say about the Bible. And nobody knows how to study it, question it, go directly to Scripture. Because that's, in fact, discouraged. Then, so conclusion, we could say far more about the televangelists and various points, but the key points are clear. Believers are to evaluate everything by means of Scripture. Okay? So we look at Scripture first. That requires that we know how to understand Scripture. And there's even, I would say, a responsibility to look at, you know, where am I putting my money? Right? Because these televangelists have lots of money appeals. And it's either, you know, give me the money, or they're selling you some mad, like Popoff has his oil and water and special magic sticks that he sells. Right? And you buy these, you know, things, and that he charges for these, you know, miracle oil and miracle water and the miracle sticks. You know, the miracle stick, and you wear it on a chain or on your neck, and you know, it's supposed to help this miracle happen. you know, either it's a, you know, you're trading for something, buying something that's bogus, or, you know, just send me your money. And so they frequently would do that. So the responsibility for where I'm giving my money is something that a lot of Christians don't get. You know, that I really need to discern, is this a good place to put my money, or am I feeding a problem? Which is, in fact, the case with many of these guys. But believers ought also to set aside anything that bypasses the authority of Scripture or sets aside the need to understand Scripture. Okay? If somebody tells you, well, you don't need to understand it, just we'll tell you what it means. Okay? We as believers can understand Scripture by examining it directly. Okay? And that's exactly what we ought to do. And anybody who wants to set that aside is highly suspect. Right? Highly suspect, because they're trying to pull something. Right? Any other thoughts, questions? Randy? Tim?
There's a common thread in the magic entertainment world called mentalism.
Okay.
And in mentalism, it's basically the same thing that they do when you go to read, you know, get your cards read, or someone's going to, you know, read your palms and tell your future. You ask open-ended questions in vague ways, and people answer the questions for themselves. And a lot of these people will say, you know, God wants to heal somebody here who's got cancer. Well, when you're in a room with 500 people, and they've already come to see somebody who might heal them, what are the chances somebody has cancer?
And somebody has cancer, yeah.
I saw Creflo Dollar, who recently was in the news for one.
What a name, you know?
C.A. Dollar. I saw him one time getting ready for church one morning in Texas, and he said, God wants to heal somebody here at AIDS. And this woman in the middle of the audience jumped up, screaming up and down, crying.
Right.
It's like, well, now everybody in the room knows that she has AIDS.
Yeah. Yes.
Was, okay, that's a very serious thing that you just did. That you violated trust and privacy, and what if she still has AIDS?
Yeah.
That's huge.
Yeah, it's a serious problem. When we were living in Carson City, Nevada, we knew... at least as acquaintances, two ladies who had been told by Benny Hinn that they'd been healed of their breast cancer. And both of those ladies are home with the Lord now. So, yeah. They're playing with serious things and playing awfully casually with it. So, yeah, it's a problem.
Was it Laura Roberts that had to expect the miracle?
Yes. Well, and I think that's a question. Should we expect a miracle? Okay. Can God do miracles?
Absolutely.
God can do miracles. Expecting a miracle, however, is something else in this era outside of the period of the apostles. So, you know, Nancy and I both had a medical condition some 20 plus years ago. While we were in the middle of praying, before we said amen, Nancy was healed. I was not. The Lord said, nope. So, should I have expected a miracle for both of us? No, apparently not. And I've seen that happen in other cases as well. Expect a miracle? No, that's presumption. Can God heal? Yes, He certainly can. And He can heal, you know, miraculously and instantly if He wishes, and if that's within His will. Yeah.
And people like that also show the fraud of science and mind,
mm-hmm.
because they're saying in science and mind, obviously, that you just believe that you're ill.
Uh-huh.
Well, here's people that are preaching faith, and you go to those seminars or whatever,
yeah.
and you have all the faith in the world if you believe in these people,
yeah.
and yet you still are not healed.
Yeah.
So it shows the fraud of...
Yeah, I you know, along that line, I had a great aunt who was a Christian Science practitioner, and she died of a goiter she didn't have.
Yeah.
Right?
Exactly.
Yeah. This is fraudulent. The reality is that things are scientifically observable, and people do in fact get ill, and it's not just bad thinking. And God can heal, we should not go about expecting that God will heal. A lot of the healing passages that they look at something that the apostles or Jesus did, or they look in the Old Testament with promises to the Jews if they would obey. Right? And so they'll go and claim those. But that was to the Jews. That was their blessings and curses here on earth. Right? I'm not understanding that. Okay, we got people pressing up against the door almost here, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you that, in fact, your love for us is genuine. In fact, you have laid out what is true. And we thank you for that. You've laid out in your word what is true because you love us and you care for us. And Lord, we know that regardless of what happens, regardless of conditions that we have, that you do have a purpose even in those things that aren't healed. And we see that even evident in Paul's life. Now we just thank you for your love and care and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.